Okay, Mark's Gospel chapter 5. Now, Mark's Gospel chapter 5, we talked about last week, sets forth five of the basic problems mankind has. There's the problem of sin, the problem of the problem of problems in the home. There's poverty, sickness, and death. And Mark 5 deals with all of these beautifully. We are looking again tonight at the passage that we talked about last week where we have a miracle within a miracle. And the last time we talked about the woman with the issue of blood. Let's begin reading in verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship, now it's not ship like we think of ship, it's a boat, little bitty thing, under the other side of the Sea of Galilee, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea, the Galilean Sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, when Jairus saw Jesus, he, Jairus, fell at his, Jesus' feet. And besought, he's begging Jesus greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, I beg thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged, they crowded him. Now, skip down to verse 35, because in between the verse we just finished and verse 35 is where the woman with the issue of blood is healed. Verse 35, and while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, from Jairus' house, a certain person, which said, thy daughter is dead. I mean, she's gone. Why troublest thou the master any further? No need to come home. No need to bring Jesus. The child is dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered, he permitted no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. No, y'all stay here, except for Peter, James, and John, and Jairus. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, the ones that were weeping and wailing greatly, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel, that's a beautiful word for a little girl, is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, all out, y'all going outside, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying, went into the little room where the child was lying on the bed. And he took the damsel, the little girl, by the hand, and said unto her in Aramaic, Talithakumai, which to be interpreted means, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, or of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment, and he commanded them straightly that no man should know it, don't tell anybody, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, let me give you an outline of this event. In verse 23, we have a prayer of faith. Jairus begs, he asks Christ for something, believing, did you notice? If you'll do this, Jesus, she will be healed, right? And so we have a wonderful prayer of faith by the Father. And then we have a trial of his faith, a test of his faith. When Jairus asked Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter, shortly thereafter, Christ goes off in a whole different direction. And Jairus' faith is really put on trial while Jesus deals with this woman with the issue of blood. Now, you've got a dying daughter. You go to Jesus. You say, I know if you'll come and pray for her, she'll be healed. He says, okay, let's go. And before you even get a few steps, somebody else has got him sidetracked and you're left standing there. That's got to be frustrating. Now that happened, we'll talk about this in a moment. That happens in all of our lives. We ask God for something, we know it's His will, we ask Him to fulfill it, and then all of a sudden it's just like He's left us standing there. That tests our faith. That puts us through a trial. We see the third little outline point, the strengthening of His faith. The strengthening of His faith. And Daryl, if you'll get me that water glass, that medicine's really got me thirsty. Just grab it by the middle because the cup lid is loose. Thank you so very much.
You're welcome.
Yeah, he's a helper. The strengthening of His faith. You know, God has a reason for everything. And He has a purpose behind all that He does. And I learned a long time ago that the delays of God are not necessarily His denials. His delays are not necessarily His denials. Sometimes we are jumping the gun, and what He wants is us to be patient and wait. Have you ever prayed for something and it didn't happen right off? Well, most of the time that's probably a good thing because we usually ask for stupid things. You know, we ask for things that are really not best for us. But sometimes it's something we know we need. We know, but God doesn't do it right now. And we have to learn that when God does delay, it doesn't mean He's saying no. To God, time really doesn't exist. So for us, it might seem like a year, 2 years, five. Have you ever prayed for someone to get saved? And it took years, but they got saved. Because to God, time, you know, God's the ever-present now. Time doesn't exist. And so you pray it, and bang, it's done. But for us, you know, it takes a while. So Christ puts this man on hold, and just for a little while. And the result is a great, tremendous strengthening of Jairus' faith. And then we see, four in our little outline, his faith is rewarded. The child who died will be raised from the dead. Now see, when he went there, Jesus, to see Jesus, the girl was just sick. Then the child is dead. And of course, everything, your bottom just of your life just seems to fall out at that point. But then the Lord Jesus heals her. In verse 22, notice it says he was a ruler of the synagogue and he falls down in worship at the feet of Jesus. Jairus was well known. Everybody knew who he was when he showed up. He was well respected there in Capernaum. He was the ruler, the top dog in the synagogue. That's where Jesus, by the way, got in trouble for healing a man with a withered hand not long ago on the Sabbath day. So he's one of the people who was criticizing. He was a devout, rigid Jew. He lived by the letter of the law, and yet he comes to Jesus Christ, whom he had locked out of the synagogue, who had rejected him as Messiah, and yet here he is, desperate, verse 23. He besought him greatly, saying, "My daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." He's begging him. Now, let me give you some thoughts about Jairus. Jairus was an amazing picture of so many of people today. And of course, we put these recordings on the internet, and so there might be someone here tonight or someday later on listening who needs this. So listen carefully. You know, there's some people that are like Jairus in that they might have a critical spirit with regard to Jesus. We live in a country where Christianity is no longer viewed as a virtue. You know, there was a time when a businessman would join a prominent church in the city where he went to set up a business because it was considered good business to show that you were moral and all the rest. And but today, you know, it sometimes in some circles is considered a pejorative to be called a Christian, a negative thing. And so here in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, we have this man Jairus who is being approached by the ruler of the synagogue. And all the top dogs, you know, the leaders there, they hated Jesus. And to come to Jesus, we must come like Jairus did and forget all of our prejudices, forget all of our excuses. You know, to have a prejudice means to judge beforehand. Jairus was willing to come to Jesus to the point that he forgot about all of his prejudices against the Lord Jesus. He also forgot his dignity. Think of this. This is the ruler of the synagogue. He was a big shot in the community. And yet, what did he do? He came and bowed before the Lord Jesus in order to have this desperate need met. You see, no one struts into the presence of God. Nobody. You don't strut into the presence of God. You don't march in your prayer room and kneel there and, figuratively speaking, march into the presence of God and demand anything. A lot of preachers teach that Jesus, that God is our divine errand boy, and we name what we want, we claim it in the name of Jesus, and God has to give it to us. There's a big Greek word for that, baloney. God is not required to do anything for us except love us. He has to love us because of who and what he is, not because of what we are. Well, we know better than that, right? If you don't, where have you been? You know, if you don't know that you're not lovable most of the time or worth loving from a holy God, then you need to do some humble stuff like this guy did. But God is required to love us because that's who he is. But he's not required to give us anything, nothing. And we don't deserve it anyway. So this man gave, you know, just laid aside all of his prejudices, all of his dignity. You know, someone has wisely said, our extremity becomes God's opportunity. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, most of the time, are we usable to God. When we just get to the point where we say, God, I am absolutely unable to handle this situation. I need you. Will you please help me? Jairus was willing to lay aside everything and humble himself and come to Jesus. And that's the only way you're going to get saved. Only way. Jairus was willing, by the way, also to forget his friends. To forget his friends. You say, what do you mean? Well, instead of staying by his dying daughter, Jairus went himself to Jesus. Doesn't say him and his friends went. It says he went and to Jesus, I think because his friends wouldn't do it for him. Who were his friends? People from the synagogue. All these religious, devout Jews. They wouldn't do it. You know, remember, he was a pious ruler of the synagogue whose friends were just like him. And they hated Jesus just like he did. And they just wouldn't go. You know, I wrote down in my notes here years ago, some people aren't worth anything to God because of their evil companions. They aren't usable to God because of who they hang with. You know, some people may show up on Sunday morning once in a while, talk big to the preacher, but during the week they run with dogs. And if you want to walk with Jesus, you want to walk with the Lord Christ, you can't walk with the devil's crowd. I was listening on the radio this afternoon to Lester Roloff, and he was talking about that. You know, more people today are long-winded about their walk with God, but they don't get long-winded walking with Jesus. Jairus was willing to forget his prejudices, forget his dignity, forget his pride, and forget his friends in order to get close to Jesus. And you know, when we get saved, that's not what we got to do. We got to lay all that aside in order to get Christ to help us. I hope that you've done that. No, look at verse 35. And while he yet spake, while he's still talking, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, one of his servants, a certain person, which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Now this guy wasn't an unbeliever in Christ. He calls him master. So the servant knew more about Jesus than the master, slave owner did, and Jairus did. He calls Jesus the master. Now, some people interpret this as he's talking to Jesus. No, he's talking to his owner. He said, "Thy daughter," see, that's the context, "is dead. Why are you troubling the master?" The old First Methodist Church here in town, above the door, has a beautiful engraving that says, "The master is here and calleth for thee," from Scripture. And it's a beautiful passage. That's a beautiful thought about the Lord. He's the master. Why are you bothering him? You know, we often sometimes think that Jesus isn't interested in our problems. Why would he be interested in my problem? I've got this problem or that problem. And they're so puny compared to the problems of other people. But you know, Jesus is interested in our problems. There is a beautiful song that comes to mind during Christmas time, and the words are something like this. The writer says, "I've often heard the carols, the Christmas carols, say that baby Jesus in the hay made no crying as he lay in his manger bed. But I believe that Jesus cried so he could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside each tear I shed. When I read that Jesus wept, I know he understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I feel his gentle hand reaching down with God's compassion, healing wounds that sin has left." Jesus is interested in our problems, and no problem is too small for him to care about. And no problem is too big that he can't help us with. My grandson likes, I don't know if he likes anymore, but when he was about 4, he liked to watch this cartoon called Paw Patrol. Paw Patrol. This is where they have little dogs that wear costumes and they drive vehicles. Now, who bought the vehicles? I don't know. And who taught them how to drive them? I don't know. And who gave this kid, that's their owner, all this expensive toys? But they don't explain that. They just have these dogs. And one of the dogs has a slogan. And when they call on him to help with a problem, he says, "No job is too big and no pup is too small." Well, God's kind of like that. No problem is too big. No problem is too small that God doesn't care and isn't willing to help and isn't able to help. He can. So he says in verse 35, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus." And as soon as Jesus heard what was being, as soon as the words were coming out of the man's mouth, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." There's a great Christian song based on that. Only believe, all things are possible. Notice it says, as soon as. As soon. When you're in the hospital and the doctor says your loved one is gone, that's when you need the word of God immediately. Keep on believing. Don't lose faith. Be not afraid, only believe. Verse 37, and he suffered, he permitted no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, why did Jesus let just these, other than the man, and obviously the servant, Jairus and his servant, why did Jesus only let three of that huge throng, remember the throng? Why did he say only you can come with me? Well, I don't know, but I got an idea about it, and I'll share it with you. Have no idea. I have to ask Jesus when we get there. Why did you? But I think maybe this might be reasonable. Peter had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. Thou art the rock, you know. And he tells him he's blessed. And I think that may be why Peter. And then John, of course, was young. At the Last Supper, he's laying on Jesus. And James, of course, I think Jesus knew that James would be the first of the apostles to be murdered. So maybe those are reasons. We don't know. We'll find out. But they three went with him. And in verse 38 it says, "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly." Now, you have to understand funeral customs of the day, and to this day, in some of the cultures of the Middle East, they had paid mourners. People that's what they did. They were paid to go to the home and weep and wail and just have fits. There were paid musicians that came to the home and played dreadful music. And when Christ came to Jairus' house, there they were, making all this racket, mournful music, and of course the wailing. Have you heard of a term called klezmer? K-L-E-Z-M-E-R, klezmer music. Jewish weddings have klezmer music. This is the squeaky clarinet, you know, and usually it's the accordion and a few other things. That's the kind of musicians that they would have had. Instead, they'd be playing funeral music instead. And so they're playing this dreadful music, and they're just screaming and yelling and crying. And you've seen it on television, haven't you? Where in the Middle East, someone, and they got all these people just wailing. Well, most of that's all manufactured. It's not really people who are related. They're all being paid. And Jesus shows up, and there they are. And when he was come in, they're all over, outside, inside. He saith to them, the ones that are making all the racket, "Why make ye this ado? Why are you making all this racket and weep? Why are you doing this? The damsel, the little girl, is not dead, but sleepeth." Now, he's not rebuking sorrow. He's not saying, and I've heard people who say that's not what he's saying. How do you know that? Because when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died, what did he do? He wept. There's nothing wrong with sorrowing over the loss of a loved one. If they're lost, there are two reasons to sorrow. But it hurts us when our loved one dies. He's not rebuking sorrow. He is rebuking this excessive, manufactured, look at me type of grief. We're never to sorrow also like people do who have no hope. Christians, if you've ever been at a funeral, pastors can tell instantly who's saved and who isn't in the immediate family. Now, a lot of the guests are just there and, you know, they're hanging in there. But in the immediate family, when I look at a family of the dearly departed, it doesn't take me long to know who was saved and who wasn't. I have done countless funerals where I saw people with their eyes, and it was weeping, but smiling as I was reading the Word of God. Smiling as I was talking about the person who had died, knowing Jesus as their, but still crying. Then I've seen some that were just deadpan. You get to the point where you talk about this is Bob or Joe or Mary Sue, and she knew Jesus as her Savior and so forth, and they're dead to that, totally dead to the gospel. Then there are those who have lost this person and they know they'll never see them again because they're not going to, you know, they're going where the other, they're not going to heaven. And when we go to heaven, we're going to see them again if they're there. But they know they'll never see them again. In hell, it's dark. It's a place of torment, Jesus said. But it's dark, and you can't see a thing except heaven. What makes hell so terrible? Well, is it a place of fire? Yes. How do you know? Because it says fire over here, it says fire over here, and does that 20 or 30 times, might as well believe it. But, well, how can it be fire if it's dark? Well, there, you know what a sunspot is? It's the hottest spot on the sun, and it's black. No, there's no light in there. Surely if the sun can have its hottest spots without light, hell can be hot with fire and no light. Scientists didn't know that, but God knew it, so that's why he wrote it that way.
Yeah.
And every time a scientist proves something with science, it proves the Bible's correct on that subject, if it speaks to that, like the circle of the earth and all the rest. Anyway, in hell, they can't see a thing. They can't see each other. They can't nothing. But they can see heaven. And they can see the saved. And Jesus says that they will remember. What are they going to remember? Well, they're going to see the pastor of the church who knocked on their door, or the neighbor, or the friend, or the coworker, or the relative who begged them to get saved. They're going to see the gospel tract that someone put where they picked it up at the grocery store or wherever, that they watered it up and threw that trash away. And they're going to remember. I don't know what makes hell so bad. Which would make hell so bad? The torment of the flame and the dying forever without dying, or remembering for eternity all the times you could have been saved? Jesus tells about a rich man and a beggar, and they both die. It doesn't say he was telling there was a parable. It doesn't say another parable he spake, which was. He said there was a certain rich man, a specific man who was rich. And there was a beggar, and he died, and the other guy died, and the rich man, or the beggar, ended up in what the Jews called Abraham's bosom, which is a beautiful picture of what heaven is like, right up there with the Lord. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and saw. What did he see? He saw the beggar with the Lord. So lost people can see, Jesus says, from what he says, I believe they can see heaven. And I think that's going to make, you know, what makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. What makes hell hell? Jesus is not there. And you're not with Jesus. That's worse than anything. So he says, why are you making all this racket? Christian is not to weep as though those who have no hope, is my point. Why are you making all this racket? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Now, that's a beautiful allegorical word. Allegorical. That just means it is a human term to describe something beautiful that God is thinking of here. For the believer, death isn't to be feared. It isn't to be dreaded anymore. We had a fellow here who was our greeter for many years, Dickie Eberly, and he got cancer. And when they finally found it, it was inoperable. And I got to the hospital on the day that he decided to let them turn off the machines that kept him alive. He had a breathing machine, and he had other medications that were, you know, keeping him sedated. Well, not sedated, subdued. He was conscious, but pain was getting pretty bad. And I came in and took him by the hand. The first thing he said, he had a tracheotomy, he says, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. And he wasn't. And death for the Christian is not something to be afraid of. No one who is saved ought to be scared of going to heaven. Death is the door by which God carries us through. Christ removed the sting of death for his children. And sleep here implies an awakening. The Bible talks about the bodies of the saved dead being resurrected. You know, when you die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your soul is right there with Jesus right now. We take your body and typically put it in the ground. Now, these days, there's a lot of people who are getting cremated, and there's nothing I can find biblically wrong with that. But I think Christians ought to bury their dead rather than cremate them if you can. Sometimes there's a financial reason for that. But if you can, because the grave out there in the ground and the headstone is a everlasting testimony until the resurrection, till the rapture, that, hey, my body's coming back from the dead. Jesus is going to come at the rapture, which ends the church age and begins the tribulation. He's going to bring me with him, my soul. He's going to bring my body up from the dead, make it perfect, put us back together, and I'm going to be like that with Jesus for all eternity. Cemeteries are not just places where we park the bodies of dead people because we've got nothing better to do with them. They're a place where we memorialize the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in picture by our life and our death and burial and one day resurrection back to life again. Now, let me make a point about something that's becoming popular again in theological circles. It's something called soul sleep. Soul sleep. There is a whole bunch of folk out there who are gaining ground in Christian circles who teach, and by the way, if you have your body cremated, there's nothing sinful about that, because when your body dies and we put it out here in the ground, it turns to dust anyway, okay? Because all you got is a box of dust. And God is perfectly capable of reassembling all the dust. And he did it with Adam. He can do it with, he got dust. You know, if you think, someone did an analysis of the chemical components of the human body, you take the water out, and that's pretty much all that's there is just dust, dirt. And he took dust and formed a body and put life in it, put the soul in it. Take the soul out, the body dies. And you know, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what happened with Jesus. His body should have been dead a long time before he gave up the spirit and let his body die. Now, he formed Adam out of dust. He can, if he did that, he certainly can gather up all the dust. And if your body's blown up in an explosion, like the folks at the Murrah building, no problem. God can gather all that back up and put it back together. He created Adam. He created everything. He can put you back together. So don't get into that. There's a lot of people that think it's sinful, and there's nothing sinful in the Bible about it. It's just up to you. But I do like the fact that if we have a headstone there, it's a neat way to keep telling people about the, and have them put a scripture verse on your headstone. A scripture verse. You know, something about the resurrection would be wonderful. But let me comment about this thing called soul sleep. Soul sleep is becoming popular again. And this is the idea that when you die, your body doesn't really, or your body dies, but your soul doesn't go anywhere. It stays there in the body. And by the way, some of these people that believe soul sleep prohibit cremation for this reason. So the soul stays there, goes into hibernation, basically, soul sleep, until the resurrection at the rapture, or whenever they say the resurrection occurs. Now, remember, there's the resurrection of the saved dead at the rapture before the tribulation. At the end of the millennial reign, there'll be the resurrection of the lost dead. They will stand before the great white throne, give an account of every thought, word, or deed, to see if their righteousness was as good or even evened out with Jesus' righteousness, and it won't. Then they'll have no excuse, no reason to gripe, and they will be cast into the final place of called hell, the lake of fire. Okay, so there's two resurrections, saved dead, lost dead. You better be one of the first. Now, the first of the first is who? Jesus. The first of the first resurrection is Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is the one of the lost dead, and you don't want to be part of that. Now, the body dies. The Bible says immediately the soul goes to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body. Well, they're not absent from the body. It's still there. Well, then how come Jesus with Lazarus, we're talking about Lazarus, his friend, Why did he weep? If his body was dead but his soul was asleep there, why was Jesus weeping? Because, I don't think so much because like we weep, he's sorry that Lazarus died, although I think that, man, I think, this is my opinion. I've never heard anybody say, I wonder if Jesus wasn't weeping. I have to bring him back from heaven and back into this life. Back to life to be tempted until he. Now, Lazarus died later, you know. He didn't stay alive physically. I've got to bring him, I'm going to bring him back to life, and he's going to be faced with temptations and trials and sorrow and death again. I don't think anybody who goes to heaven would ever want to come back. By the way, these people that say they did, didn't. Just didn't. Number one, if they did go to heaven, why would they want to come back here? Who wants to leave Jesus and come back here? Nobody. Secondly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Third, Jesus was telling the rich man we talked about a moment ago, he says, well, send someone to tell my family, my brothers, about what needs to be done in order to not end up where I'm at. And he says, no. They have the word of God, the prophets, you know, they won't listen to them. He said, if they won't listen to the word of God, Jesus said, they won't listen to someone who came back from the dead. And besides, between you and here, there's a great gulf, a expanse that is fixed. It is set. And those that are there can't come out, and those that are here can't come out. No one comes back from the dead from hell. No one comes back from the dead from heaven. You know, and other than when we talked about the rapture, when Jesus does the bringing. But everyone's stuck there. They're stuck there. Now, they will be brought out for the final judgment and cast into the final hell, and that hell will be taken away. It's a temporary hell. But the final hell, you know, no one's there yet. And so, y'all got that down? Nobody good. And by the way, some people say that that's what happened to Jesus. His, you know, he went into kind of went into a sleep. He lost so much blood and all of that. No, no, he was dead. His body was dead. How do you know? Because the Roman government was very proficient at execution. They even put a spear in his side, and they broke his legs. No, they were going to break his legs, but they saw he was dead already. They broke the legs of the other guys. But they went ahead and put a spear in his side, and his heart had exploded, and it was just gone. By the way, that fulfilled a prophecy, said that no bones would be broken. Look at verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn when he said that. She's just asleep. People are so fickle. They're wailing and moaning and just throwing dust on themselves and on their faces. And the next minute, they're laughing. You know, millions who laugh at Jesus and anyone who takes a stand for him and his word, there's millions of them everywhere. But you know, one day Jesus is going to have the last laugh. That's in Psalm 2. I will laugh them into scorn. Verse 41, they go in. He takes the little girl by the hand and said unto her in Aramaic, transliterated here, Talitha kumai. That literally means, little lamb, wake up. Little lamb, wake up. You know, some of us have laid our little lambs to rest. And now, we know that their bodies are dead, but their souls are with Jesus. Wake up. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we will, if we're alive, we'll watch that. If we're with Jesus, we'll see it from up there as it happens. And their souls will be reunited. You know, children who die before what the theologians call the age of accountability are not really saved like we think of salvation, but they are safe. They don't understand. Mentally retarded people, people that are born with brain damage, things like that, they can't understand their condition before God. So God in his mercy keeps them safe until such time as they can understand or something should happen to them. And we know this because when King David is on his face before God praying, and the little boy was about a year old, he and Bathsheba had a boy, and the boy, Nathan the prophet, comes in and says, the child's going to die. There's not a thing you can do about it. And he prays for him anyway, begging God to save the child. The child dies. They think, the servants go, man alive, if the king is this upset and the boy is sick, what is he going to do when he finds out that he's just died? So they're mumbling over here, mumble, 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 mumble. And he hears all this. And he figures out, you know, what they're saying. And he says, all right, well, is the child dead? Yes. All right, let's go eat. And they look at him like he's got two heads. What? A minute ago, you were screaming and wailing, you know, but Jews, the way they pray. And now you say, let's go eat. Hey, when he was still alive, God might have heard my plea and granted my prayer. But now that he's gone, listen, I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. Now, where did David go? He went to heaven. Where's that baby? When he got there, waiting for him. There is a group talking about heresy and theological movements in this country. There is a heresy that is making its rounds in this country, and it's really being accepted in Baptist circles, called Calvinism. Some of Calvinism is correct. Yes, man is totally depraved. We can't save ourselves. But when you start getting about a couple of notches into their main points, one of their teachings is that Jesus, this is my way of saying it, Jesus died only for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. That's what they teach, called predestination. Now, what predestination really is that God looked down through time as we know it, even though there is no time from God's perspective. And he saw everybody that would ever get saved. He knew who they were. He knew your name before you'd ever be born. And he marked you. He put a little red check mark or a dot or a little, like in elementary school, a little star. He put a little mark on you. He marked you out beforehand. And he pre-designed you to become just like Jesus. That's all it means. He just knew who you were in his foreknowledge, he knew before, and he just put a little mark there. And he put together a plan for you once you got saved, because he knew you were going to get saved, to become just like Jesus. Now, he also knew who were not going to get saved, but he still offered to them the same salvation he offered to the ones he knew were would accept it. Because salvation is for everyone if they will receive it. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just the saved folk. Because when imputation, when you read what imputation is about, another big Bible word, it just means when Adam sinned, every sin that had or would ever be committed was put to the account of mankind. Mankind became sinners. Adam didn't just sin, all of us became sinners. And when Jesus died, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed was put to his account. He became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, sin for us. Us meaning men, mankind. He became our sin, right? And so, just like Adam was an individual, but also the whole human, he was the human race. Jesus, the second Adam, see, he died. When he died, the whole human race died. When Jesus, the second Adam, dies, he dies for the whole human race. He corrects what was done wrong by the first Adam. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior, the perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to your account. Sin is not the issue in salvation. It's what do I do with what Jesus did for me? What do I do with Jesus? And so, the Calvinist teaches that Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. Think for a moment. That includes babies who are aborted by murdering doctors and their mothers. By the way, and their mothers. Abortion doctors don't just grab some pregnant woman off the street and kill her baby. I've never heard of that. I mean, it may happen, but I've never heard of it. He has to have permission. So she is just as complicit as he is. Even if it's, you know, and you say, well, what about in the case of the life of the mother? Well, that's up to the mother and the dad. But what about the case, you know, there's also, what about the case of rape? Well, you know, you can't tell me that child doesn't have a right to live. My grandmother was raped by her stepfather when she was 12 or so. Had a little girl named Maudie. And Maudie had three boys and two girls. And out of that family, there's at least three pastors and some music guys and lawyers and doctors and, you know, and you just don't murder babies. You just don't. Now, if there's a, my opinion, if there's a, I can save the mother or I can save the child. Boy, what a difficult decision you'd have to. That'd require a lot of prayer. But most abortions are not that. Probably 0.001. I mean, it's got to be infinitesimally small, especially with modern medicine. I have a friend who's with the Lord that happened to his family. The mother got pregnant. The baby was breached. Had never heard of cesarean section. And the doctor came to the dad and said, I can save the mother. I can save the boy, the child. But I can't save both. And they had to make the decision to save the mother because of all the children needed a mother. And the dad knew and the mother knew that child would go be with Jesus. I got into a conversation with some Calvinists a few weeks ago on the internet and could not believe. I got in real trouble with them. They got really mad at me. I could not believe that they actually believe that they. You see, when you invent your theology instead of what the Bible says, you take it as far out as it can go, you end up a lunatic. The Word of God, you'll never end up with a lunatic. But if you take your own ideas and try to make Scripture teach them, you'll end up crazy. You'll end up in just an untenable position. And because they have to defend this idea that Jesus only died for those he wanted to save, he only died for those he knew were going to get saved, that includes some children who were murdered by the abortionist. I said, you mean to tell me that God pre-designed some babies to be murdered by an abortionist? And they said, yes. I said, well, we're going to stop visiting about this because I will never be persuaded of that, and I will never be persuaded that Jesus only died for those he knew were going to get saved. That's a damnable heresy to teach, and it is unbelievably horrible to teach that. And I had a fellow in our church in Texas and his wife who the wife had hit a little girl, little boy. It's a little boy or a little girl, little boy, riding his bicycle. She was driving through the neighborhood, and the kid came out from between two cars, because that's what kids do. And she's driving and came out toward her and hit her car with his bicycle. And the last thing she saw was the horror, the look of horror on the face of that child as he was pulled under her car and died. I was going through David's life in the Old Testament and came to the passage about the boy dying, and I shall go to him and he shall not return unto me. And I said exactly what I said tonight, and she began to weep. She came up to me after the service, "Are you sure?" "Yes." "Are you absolutely sure?" And she told me what happened. And my pastor, who was a Calvinist, told me that the boy went to hell. And I have lived for 25 years with every day knowing believing I sent that child to hell. That is just horrible. Horrible. Well, look at verse 42. "And straightway the damsel arose and walked." She's the age of 12 years, meaning she's not a baby. She can get up and walk. "And they were astonished with great astonishment." I would be too. "And he charged them straightly." Right now, don't tell anybody. Get her something to eat. Notice he says, don't tell anybody. Why? Well, I don't think he wanted to be followed for what people could get out of him. Most people today, you know, you look at the TV, you turn on, and all the TV preachers are wanting you to do is to follow their Jesus for what you can get out of him. Of course, you have to sow a seed faith gift in their ministry before you can get whatever it is you want. Radio preacher Reverend Ike had, I don't know how many Rolex watches and how many Rolls Royce automobiles. I think he had one for every day of the week. Cheating people out of money, because he told them, if you would do this, you go right up Dewey, and right by Arby's is an old grocery store where the old high school used to sit. Big sign in the windows, or behind the window, says, "Helping people win." Win what? Are they teaching them how to play cards so they can go up to the casino? I don't know. Helping them win. Hey, folks, Jesus won. Jesus paid it all. He won the victory. You know, we sing that song by E.M. Bartlett, and we sing, "I won the victory." Really, technically, we didn't win anything. Jesus won it all. He paid it all. We are not to follow Jesus for what we can get out of it, but because he loves us. And I don't think Jesus wanted to be followed for what he could get out of it. You know, there are people that would have called him, "He's a miracle worker. Let's follow him." He wanted to be known as the Savior. You see, Jesus didn't come to heal you or make you wealthy. He came to save your soul and make you spiritually rich. There's a second reason, real quickly. Second thing. He said, give her something to eat. Now, why did he do that? Well, this is a supernatural event and a natural event happening at the same time. God uses both. You say, well, why didn't Christ heal my brother or my dad or my husband or my son or my daughter? I don't know. But I can tell you this. Jesus loves us and never allows anything in our lives as his children that he does not have a purpose for that will produce good for us and his glory. And you know, that should be good enough for us. A pastor wrote, my Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all on him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. Jairus could have written that. It's exactly what happened. And the girl was brought back to life. Beautiful.